Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open, really, to Ruth chapter 4, which is what we're going to look at this morning. Let me also let you know what's happening in the next few weeks. Next week, Pastor Pete will be preaching, and he'll be preaching from Philemon. So let me encourage you, those of you who are regulars at Grace Point, if you could read Philemon, that'd be great. Philemon is, I think, a very, very short book in the New Testament. Effectively, it's only one chapter. And so if you prepare by reading, it would be helpful. It would be an encouragement to not just to Pete as he brings the word next week, but to yourself as well as we open up the Bible. And then following that, I think for the next 3 months, February, March, April, we're going to be unpacking the first half of the book of Colossians. So we're looking forward to that, and you might want to begin doing that in your personal Bible reading as we unpack that book in the next 3 months. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to ask this morning as we open up your scriptures, we want to pray what we've just sung. We want your grace in the gospel to be sufficient and enough for us. We want to ask this morning especially that you pour out your spirit so abundantly that we find ourselves in awe of your kindness, that we find our hearts renewed, stirred up to see all the more what it means to find fullness in the Lord Jesus and his fields of grace. Father, we come as a people who are weak and who are broken, who are dissatisfied, who are seeking and who are desiring more. So meet our needs in your Son this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. Every great love story has some sort of tension, obstacle, some sort of a third party. In the book of Ruth, we meet it. We meet that third party to this great love story between Ruth and Boaz. I mean, that's really how great love stories meet. You know, there's always an obstacle. There's always a third party. There's always a roadblock. In the story of Romeo and Juliet that you might have studied, it's the family that's the obstacle. For those of you who are, you know, I think the 90s generation, you'll know the movie There's Something About Mary. It's other alternative competitors that are the third party that gets in the way. For those of you who are, I think even earlier than that, I think Titanic, I can't remember when that was, but even for that generation with Titanic, it was the rich guy who was a third party in that relationship. The story of Ruth is no exception. And so the obstacle and the problem to this relationship between Ruth and Boaz actually comes to us in chapter 4, which is why it's important that we look at chapter 4 and how that actually is resolved. If you've moved with us here at Grace Point the last few weeks, in chapters 1 to 3, you know how far we've come in this story in the Bible. We've moved really from despair to hope. The book of Ruth you saw a couple of weeks ago really opened with incredible despair, with hopelessness, with tragedy. You meet the tragedy of lost husbands. You meet the tragedy of economic hardship, of famine, of poverty. You meet the tragedy of displacement, social displacement. And things look really bleak at the end of chapter 1. But the last two chapters, certainly in the last 2 weeks, what we've seen, and we've been reminded that even though it's been bitter, God has been at work. God has displayed his kindness to Ruth and Naomi in their bitterness, in their lostness, in their hopelessness, in their tragedy. And so in chapter 2, we saw Ruth goes out looking for leftovers in the fields of Boaz. And she comes back with leftovers, but she comes back with the leftovers of abundance, of having been filled, really, gleaning his fields. And then in chapter 3, we saw last week, Ruth seeks refuge in a very unlikely place. She seeks refuge on the threshing floor, and she finds herself under the garment of Boaz. And this time, she leaves with the promise of abundance, and she receives abundance. She doesn't work for it. She receives as much as her hands can carry. She leaves, really, with great abundance. And so it's as if in chapters 2 and 3, we see kindness expanding and overflowing more and more. Now, just when you think this is what life is going to look like for Ruth, provision, protection, fullness, under the wings of Boaz, who can provide for her, you discover there's a third party. There's another man who's in a better position to marry her. The font's gone all skewy. I think that computer hasn't got that font, but that's all right. You have your Bible, so hopefully you'll be able to follow. And so you read with me verse 12 to verse 13 in your Bibles. You read, effectively, Boaz says to her at the end of chapter 3, I will be your redeemer. In your need, in your poverty, I will be your redeemer. I will be the wings that provide refuge for you, Ruth. But there is someone else who is in a better position and much closer to you as a redeemer. There's someone else who, in the pecking order of relationships, has the right to marry you, Ruth. And so you notice what he says. He says, let's see what happens, and then he goes to sleep. And that's where we left off in chapter 3 last week. But it's a rather strange thing, isn't it, to say someone else is in a better position to marry you, to redeem you, to provide for you, to protect you, right? Because in our day and age, what happens? You want to marry someone, and you marry them. That's how it works, right? I can't imagine relationships working like this, right? I can't imagine Jace saying to Tessie, right, they're courting, they're going out, and then Jason actually saying to Tessie, oh, by the way, Tessie, someone else in this church is in a better position to marry you. And until he gives way, I can't marry you. We don't operate like that. But they did in the world of Ruth. And this is the reason why. Right? Here's the reason why. The Old Testament welfare system, remember we saw how the Old Testament welfare system worked? Right? If you were poor, if you were displaced, if you're a foreigner, a refugee, what would happen is you would glean the fields behind others so that whatever was left over was yours. Grapes. Wheat, grain, any sort of thing. Okay? And so that actually provided for the needy. But there were two other ways in the Old Testament. You discover there's two other ways the poor and the needy were provided for. And here's the first one. It comes from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 to 25. The Old Testament welfare system also made provision for the poor in this way. Okay? And so you read in Leviticus, the land, he says, must not be sold permanently. Because the land is mine and you are but aliens and tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. And then the scripture says in verse 25, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, what are you to do? His land, it says, you are to purchase it. It doesn't pop up there, but it says, you are to purchase it, you are to redeem it, you are to buy it back for him. Right? So that's how the scriptures work. And so if you think about it with me for a moment, what do you do if you're poor and destitute? Okay? This is what happens. If you're destitute, you're poor, you're a widow, you can't make ends meet, you sell your property. That's how it works. I mean, that's how we work, right? When we need extra cash, we list our stuff on eBay. We list our stuff on Gumtree, just to have extra cash. We have garage sales. But this is what they did. So if you're a widow, what do? You sell your husband's land, his fields. Now, here's the problem. Once you sell your fields, once you sell your property, once you sell your land, your family no longer owned it. You had no fields. And guess what? Any future generation had no land. And in a world and culture where your life, your livelihood depended on land because they were an agricultural culture, if you had no land, you would starve. There would be no future, which is why the land was so important. And so to prevent that happening to the widow and the orphan and the poor, the law provided for the poor in this way, right? The closest relative who is able to, who has the power to, who can afford to meet your needs as a poor person, he is to redeem the land. He is to buy back the land for you. He is to function as a redeemer for his poor relative. Now, isn't that good? I can't afford to live. I have to sell my property. Guess what? My closest relative, right? If he can afford to, he has to buy it back for me. Pretty good deal, isn't it? But that's how the scriptures work, to make provision for the needy. And do you know that provision is also there in the New Testament? Ooh, everyone gets nervous at that point, right? They think, oh, no, I have to provide for people. Yes, you do. You have to provide for those who are the household of faith. Which is why you read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18 and 19, there's that principle there where the scripture says, those who are rich, and we're all rich here at Grace Point, those who are rich have an obligation to be generous and provide for those who have little. Do you know that? That reflects the Old Testament law. Why? Because God is concerned to see the needs of his people met. That's his concern. In our economy, this is how it works, isn't it? The poor sell what they have and the rich buy them up. Which is why in culture and society, the poor always get poorer. And what happens in culture and society is we perpetuate a cycle of poverty. Because what happens when the poor sell up? The next generation grows up in poverty. And the next generation grows up in even greater poverty. which is why in culture and society, the poor get poorer and the rich get richer, because people are not concerned with justice and equity. But here we read in the scriptures that God is concerned with equity, that all might be provided for, that no one might go hungry. And that's how the world, that's how the people of Israel were to function. That's how the community of faith were to work. But there was a second thing that the law provided for. This is how the law made provisions, especially if you were a widow. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and 6. Okay? And so there it says, if you are a widow, husband dies. It says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. And the first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead man's family. And so this is how it also worked. This is how the Old Testament law made provision for widows in their need. It said, if there was a brother-in-law who was able to marry a widow, provide for her, care for her, what was he to do? He was to marry her. He had obligation to meet her need, to care for her, to provide for her, and to ensure that a family line would continue. And that obligation was left in the story of Ruth, not to the two brothers, because remember the two brothers have died, was left to the closest relative. Wow. That's pretty tough, isn't it? You know, Chester's there going, getting really nervous. Right, Chester's going, wow, you know, as a brother-in-law, if my brother dies, I'm under obligation to marry my sister-in-law. That's big obligation, isn't it? Right? But that's what happened in chapter 3, you see? It placed obligation on the closest relative. And so Ruth says to Boaz, you have your Bibles, chapter 3, notice what happens in verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, she comes to Boaz and she says, Boaz, be my redeemer. Bring me under the shadow of your wings. You are my kinsman redeemer. You are my redeemer. And Boaz says, I will be your redeemer. I will marry you. I will care for you and I will provide for you. So there was marriage responsibility as well if you were a close relative to someone who died and left a widow without children. And so you think about it. You have property responsibility if you're a relative. You have marriage responsibility if you're a relative. Pretty tough, isn't it? Now, here's the good news. The good news is that Boaz wants to be her redeemer. He wants to fulfill the property responsibility. He wants to fulfill the marriage responsibility. And he wants to be a redeemer more than anything else to this Moabite woman. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. She's a refugee who brings nothing, who has nothing, who offers him nothing. And that's staggering. He wants to make sure that she doesn't lose her land. And he wants to marry her to ensure that she will be provided for. He wants to fulfill both the property and the marriage responsibility. You pause with me for a moment because that's what God's abundant kindness looks like. That's what grace looks like, right? Overflowing kindness to the undeserving. Generosity to those who have nothing. Forgiveness to those who are his enemies. Because that's what a Moabite was. His enemy. But here's the obstacle. Here's the bombshell in chapter 4. There's a closer relative to Ruth than Boaz. Someone else has first right to the property responsibility and to the marriage responsibility. So this is what happens next. You have your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. See what happens. Boaz goes out to where the action is happening. And the action is happening in the front gate of the town. This relative comes along. And what Boaz now does is he lays down the property responsibility before this man. Now, we don't know his name. This relative is Mr., you know, Andrew called him, what's his face? I'm a bit more polite. Mr. No-name relative. We don't know who he is, but he's much closer. And so you notice what happens. He said to the kinsman redeemer, this relative, Naomi has come back from Moab, selling the piece of land belonged to our brother Elimelech, our relative. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders. If you do redeem it, do it. But if you will not, tell me so that I might redeem it. And that's effectively what he does. He puts up this property responsibility. Naomi's going to sell the land. You have a responsibility to buy it. If you want to redeem it, do it. If you don't, I will do it. Right? So he says, redeem it to keep it in the family. That's what the Old Testament provides for. And if you think about it for a moment with me, property responsibility for this no-name relative is a good deal. It's a great deal. Why? because it's no cost to him, no risk to him, great investment, and it's profitable. It's a good deal because if he purchases the land to keep it within the family, he gets to use it. He gets to farm the land. It's his fields as long as there are no children to Naomi. And if you think about it, Naomi's too old. And so she will never have children. And so guess what? He buys the land. It will be his forever. It's an economic deal, right? And so when property is involved in this way, playing the role of redeemer is very appealing, isn't it? Because it's an opportunity to expand wealth and there is no cost. He never has to return the land because Naomi's old. But there's a cost, isn't it? And the cost comes in your Bibles in verse 5. You have your Bibles, you look at verse 5. Here's the cost, right? Imagine that. You want to buy a house? Here's the cost. Comes with a wife. Because that's the cost in verse 5. It's a good deal. But guess what? You want to buy this property? It comes with a dead man's wife, right? Which you have to marry, which you have to provide for, which you have to meet her needs, which you have to give children to, right? And if she has children, guess what? The land goes back to her son. That's how it works. That's the hidden cost. And so this Mr. No-Name relative, right, he is willing to redeem the land. He's prepared to meet her need, but he's not prepared to fulfill this marriage responsibility. On the day you redeem the land, notice what it says, you acquire the dead man's wife as your wife. You are under obligation to marry her, to provide for her, to protect her, to give her children, to be the wings under which you find refuge. Now, that is the cost of redemption that comes up in verse 5. Okay? He's got to marry her. He's got to provide for her. He's got to protect her. He's got to have children with her. And then he's going to have to return the property to her children. That's the hidden cost. When the cost of redemption is revealed, you'll notice with me in verse 6 what happens. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it." Why? Because I might endanger my own estate, my own wealth. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. You see his response in verse 6? If this is what it means to redeem someone, to show kindness to someone, to meet someone's need, to care for Naomi and Ruth, then it's too costly. He puts a financial figure on it. Why? It's his own bank account that is threatened. It's his own wealth that is at stake. It's his own land that he's concerned with. His redemption is conditional, isn't it? I will help out if I profit from this transaction, if I get something out of this. I will extend generosity if it doesn't cost me too much. But when the cost gets too great, he balks. And he bails out. Why? Because the law says he would have to marry Ruth. He would redeem the land. He would have to provide for her, protect for her. And if she has children, he loses the land. Okay, so it's not a good deal. And what you begin to discover is that redemption is very, very costly. It's very expensive. And this Mr. No-Name relative, he looks so generous, didn't he, at the start. But now you discover that he will not bear the cost. What he is not prepared to do, you discover Boaz is prepared to do. And that's what Boaz does in the following verses. Boaz steps up. Verse 9. See it there. Verse 9 and 10. "Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought,'" notice, "'I have redeemed from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, the two sons. I also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as," notice, "'my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses.'" Now, I think it's pretty staggering because it costs Boaz everything. He says, "I will redeem the land, all the property Naomi sells, I will buy back, and I'm going to give it back to her. She will lose no property." Wow, right? "I will redeem Ruth. I will marry her, I will have children by her, so that the family will continue their lands and will continue to have their property." That's effectively what he's saying in that verse. They will be provided for, they will be cared for, they will have property, lands, and fields, they will be looked after. I, Boaz, will be their redeemer. Now that is totally unheard of, isn't it? I don't even know whether that was actually practiced in the Old Testament, but it certainly was practiced in this situation, right? Where not even a brother-in-law, where extended family member, you go broke, you have no money, you have to sell your home, extended family member actually says, guess what? I'm going to pay your debt, buy your home back, and I'm going to provide for you as you live in that home. Just unheard of. But that's what's happening here. And you discover that what this Mr. No-Name relative will not do, Boaz is prepared to do. And here's the reason why. Because in the scriptures, redemption is not an investment where you gain. That's not how grace works. Redemption is not an investment where you gain. Redemption, it's an investment in love and kindness so that the other person gains. That's how it works. That's grace. Grace is not a transaction where you gain. Grace is a transaction. It's an investment in love and kindness where the other person gains. There are no conditions placed on redemption. There are no conditions placed on grace and kindness. That's what's at the center of the gospel. It's paying the debt of another in kindness so they might be provided for, protected, needs met. Boaz becomes that sort of redeemer to Ruth and to Naomi. And here's where the story of Ruth gets better. Because in providing a redeemer for Ruth and to Naomi and Boaz, God is also providing another redeemer. And that comes to us in verse 17 and verse 22. Have a look with me in verse 17 and 22. Because remember how the book of Ruth began? Chapter 1 began with emptiness, with bitterness, right? And that's how chapter 1 began. She was empty. She was bitter. Chapter 4 ends with a picture of fullness, with abundance, of rest, of completeness for Ruth and Naomi. And so you notice how it ends, and you might not realize this, but God's plan to redeem and meet the needs of Ruth and Naomi wasn't just limited to Ruth and Naomi. Because the book ends, notice, with a genealogy, verse 17 and verse 22. Boaz becomes a redeemer to Ruth and provides her with a son. A son, we're told, who will be grandfather to Israel's greatest king, David. And so you read there those verses, right? The women living there said, Naomi has a son. She was as good as dead. She was empty. She was barren. Her sons are gone, but through Ruth, she has a son. And notice, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then you come down to verse 21. Salmon, the father of Boaz, the father of Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Two times we're told. Why are we told that? Because remember what's happening in the book of Ruth? Chapter 1, verse 1 began by saying to us, in the days of the judges, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Bad state. Not just a statement about the circumstances of the day, but the spiritual condition of the people of God. There was a spiritual famine in the land in the day of the judges. Because that's how the book of Judges ends. Where the book of Judges ends, the book of Ruth starts. And that's how the book of Judges ends in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel, the people of God, had no king. They lived as if there was no king. They lived as if there was no God. Everyone did as he saw fit. That was the spiritual condition of the land. A cycle of idolatry, immorality, oppression and suffering, injustice. There was external hostilities pressing in on them. And the book ends, the book of Judges ends, with the pack rape of a woman and civil war. And in that darkness, the story of Ruth is told. And so you've got to remember, right, even as Ruth is told, God's people are far from him. Far, far from him. And so in the story of Ruth, what's happening? God is saying to his people Israel, in their darkness, in their bitterness, in their emptiness, in their unfaithfulness, I have not forgotten you. I will take the initiative and I will show you kindness in your darkness. I will provide for you. I will bear the cost. I will redeem you. Even in the period of the judges. And so as fullness comes to Naomi and Ruth, fullness is also coming to his people Israel. The cold winter of Israel's darkness and bitterness and emptiness in the period of judges is going to lift. And it's going to lift in the birth of this son. Because the birth of this son is God's way of showing kindness to Israel, providing for Israel, protecting Israel. The bud is appearing in the birth of this son to Naomi and Ruth, and the flower is going to come to fruition in King David himself. You see that? And so in the days where there was no king, God is preparing the way for his king. In the days when there was no redeemer strong enough to meet the needs of a godless people, God is preparing the way for a redeemer in his greatest king, David. You see how the story of Ruth is unfolding? That's kindness to the people of God. But it gets better. Because even more than that, the story of Ruth and Naomi's redemption, God's kindness to them, is not just the story of Israel's redemption, it's also our story as well. You know why? Do you know where Ruth is mentioned in the Bible? Where else in the New Testament? She's only mentioned once in the New Testament, you know that? And you find Ruth mentioned in the genealogy of the Redeemer. It's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 6 and verse 21. Do you know that? Only once in the New Testament. It's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And so you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 to 6. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And when that story unpacks itself in verse 21, we read, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save. The word there is redeem. He will redeem his people from their sins. Isn't that amazing? Because that's what God is doing in the story of Ruth. See what's happening in Ruth? As God works to redeem Ruth and Naomi in their darkness, he was at work redeeming Israel, the people of God, in their darkness in the period of the judges. And as he's doing that, he was also at work redeeming us in our darkness, preparing the way for the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. I think that is staggering. And so maybe you haven't realized this, but the story of Ruth is really the story of the gospel. Our gospel. In the darkness of our sin, we drift from God. We live under the shadow of his judgment. We glean from the fields in our world. We fill ourselves up and we think that the fields in our world will satisfy and complete us. And we live really as his enemies, outsiders, like Ruth, like Naomi, like Elimelech, like his sons. And the Redeemer comes showing us kindness, making provision for our sins, taking our judgment on himself in his death. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 to 36, he bears the judgment in our place. He comes when we were powerless, we're told, dying for our sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He adopts us while we're undeserving and outside. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He takes foreigners and outsiders and he brings them into his kingdom and he makes them his own. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Instead of enemies, he makes us his friends. John chapter 15, verse 15. And on it goes. The New Testament tells us of this Redeemer. In Ruth's story, we're actually meant to see our story. We're actually meant to see our darkness and God's provision for us in Jesus. The story of the gospel is the greatest love story ever told. You know that? The love of a Redeemer for an undeserving people. The kindness of the Redeemer for a lost people. The goodness of the Redeemer as he pursues them, as he dies for them, and as he continues to provide for them forever. It's our story of romance and redemption. The romance of redemption of a people who are fallen and broken and misshapen and undeserving and unattractive. The story of Ruth is your story and my story. And that's good news. That's good news. John Piper writes of a visit he had to a nursing home, which is a fairly interesting story. And most of you here have never visited a nursing home, but you'll know this if you do. And so he visits a nursing home. Some of the elderly in his church, and he gets into an elevator. As he gets into an elevator, he sees a woman in a wheelchair, an elderly woman in a wheelchair, and she's old, she's misshapen, she's unattractive, and she's obviously lost part of her faculties. She looked confused, and she shook her head meaninglessly. She muttered sounds that he couldn't hear and understand, sounded pretty senseless, and she let her mouth hang open, just sitting there in a wheelchair. Then he noticed a very well-dressed man sitting behind her, you know, pushing that wheelchair. He was a man in his mid-60s, and he wondered who this man was, you know, who was pushing the wheelchair. As they got out of the elevator, he heard this man say to her, "Watch your feet, sweetie. Watch your feet." As he walked back to his car, he thought, if a marriage relationship between a man and woman can produce that kind of romance, that kind of faithfulness, that kind of commitment and provision and protection and kindness and love in those circumstances when she can offer him nothing, when she's unattractive, when she's broken, when she's undeserving and misshapen, imagine how much more in the Redeemer for us, in our brokenness, in our unattractiveness, where we offer him nothing. Imagine how much more kindness. Imagine how much more generosity, how much more protection, how much more provision. Imagine how much more when you come and live under the shadow of his wings, when you come and fill up in his fields of grace. And so the book of Ruth is a very, very, very small taste of God's kindness in the Lord Jesus. A drop in the ocean, in an ocean of kindness in the gospel. That's what we're meant to see. That's what we're meant to desire. And that's what we're meant to seek. Refuge in the fields of grace and in the arms of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. That's what we're called to do as we read the book of Ruth. Let me invite you to pray with me as we seek that. Father, this morning we want to say that we are in awe, we are bowled over in thankfulness and wonder as we come before you, and we want to be so filled and so captivated by your love, your kindness, your romance of us in the gospel and your Son, in the kindness we see displayed to us at the cross, in our brokenness, our misshapenness, our unattractiveness, in our undeservingness, that all we can do is be in love with you. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to ask by the power of your Spirit, you come and renew our love for you so that we might begin to see in this little story in Ruth, the greatest story of our Redeemer in the story of the gospel. And so we pray what we read in the Psalms. We pray and we ask that your unfailing love might fill us, that we might find refuge in the shadow of your wings, we might feast on the abundance of your table, we might find ourselves filled by your waters, so that as we come and drink from the fountain of life, of kindness, of goodness, by your life and your waters and your light, we might see the light and continue gleaning in your fields of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.